Genesis chapter 25. You know, some of these chapters we spend quite a bit of time in. And other chapters in Genesis we move through in one sermon. And sometimes we might cover 40 verses in one Sunday, and other times we might just cover a few. And so this chapter Genesis 25, has kind of been a pivotal chapter in this story of God's redemption. And so this will be our third sermon in this text, and we're going to be finishing it out verses 27 through 34 this morning. We're finishing out chapter 25. And the last time that I was here, we began this new section in Genesis, and we pivoted from the life of Abraham to that of his son Isaac. But even though we switched main characters, the nuts and bolts of the story, they remain the same. In Genesis 12, God chose a lowly man from Ur of the Chaldees named Abram the Hebrew and told him to go to a land that God would show him. Well, this turned out to be the Promised Land. So Abraham and his barren wife Sarah, they did just as God commanded. They left everything they had ever known. They traveled hundreds of miles to an unknown land in obedience to God. But besides a land, Abraham and Sarah were given two other promises. One was a nation, and the other was a blessing. So Abraham and Sarah were promised a land, a nation, and a blessing. And that land, nation, blessing promise was going to be passed on to Abraham's offspring, but not to the offspring of his second wife, Hagar, or to his third wife, Keturah, but to that of his first wife, Sarah. So it would be through Sarah's son, Isaac, that Abraham's offspring would be named. That's what God said in Genesis 21. But what did it mean that Abraham's offspring would be named through Isaac? Well, God meant that he had chosen Isaac to carry on the covenant that would grant a land, a nation, and a blessing, the covenant that would bring about a blessing to the nations. And that blessing would come about because God had chosen Isaac as the offspring through whom he would fulfill his promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. So it would be through Isaac that Jesus Christ, the snake crusher, would come. So we pivoted last time to the generations of Isaac. That's the beginning of chapter 25, the generations of Isaac. That just means a genealogy, a family tree. And we're about to look for these next three chapters at God's plan of redemption unfolding in this particular offspring. And last time, we were given this very strange prophecy about Isaac's twin boys. So we were presented last time, if you'll remember, with a problem, a prayer, and a prophecy. A problem, a prayer, and a prophecy. The problem was that Isaac's wife, just like Isaac's late mother Sarah, was childless, was barren. She couldn't have children. The prayer was that she would conceive, which God granted. And as the pregnancy was weighing very heavily and painfully upon her, God gave a very strange and curious prophecy that the children within her womb would come out as two divided nations and that the older would serve the younger. And we wondered why this prophecy was given. We wondered why God would do it this way, bringing twins into the world instead of just one boy, and turning cultural tradition on its head in favor of the younger child over the older. And we discovered, first of all, that God does everything for his glory. God does everything for his glory. And that's what we should desire. The purpose and goal and the end game of all of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So whatever he's doing here in the life of Isaac's boys? Well, it's for his glory. But second, we also looked last time at the God-revealed truth in Romans 9 that God holds an incontestable sovereign right to this universe. It's his universe. It's his world. And so he gets to do as he pleases, and we, just like Job, must shut our mouths. God will work out his purposes, showing mercy to whom he will show mercy as he sees fit. But we have a joyful duty in all of this. We have a wonderful privilege and a happy obligation because God has opened a way for all to be rescued. So we must repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the just for the unjust, and rose from the dead and freely offers his grace to the whole world. And all those that would believe on Jesus Christ as Lord will be saved. But third, we saw the main reason why God decided to allow Isaac's wife, Rebekah, to be barren for 20 years and to have a difficult pregnancy and have a strange prophecy that twins would come from her womb, that nations would come from her, and that the older would serve the younger. And the main reason for it was this: to display a picture of salvation, of men's and women's desperate need to be rescued from their sin. See, no one could conceive of the story that we're looking at today. No one could drum this up or make this up. And no one in the story could do anything about it. The prophecy was the prophecy. The boys were going to be born, as the prophecy said. And the older was going to serve the younger, as the prophecy said. There was barrenness and prayer and twins and jumbled family traditions and strife and fulfillment of prophecy, so that when the nation of Israel heard this story from the lips of Moses, and when we hear it today from the pages of the Bible, we might forever and for all time know that the promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 and the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and the promise made to Isaac and Rebekah here in Genesis 25 was all of the grace and working of God. It's God's sovereign design. And none of it was of the power of human effort. The arm of flesh will always fail to save you. Always. God's mysterious plan teaches us that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe who holds incontestable right. He holds incontestable right to do as he pleases, and he saves us not by any effort or work that we can do, but by his amazing grace. And so we have as our backdrop this morning the glory of God, the sovereign right of God, and the grace of God in salvation. And so with this backdrop of God's purposes, we approach our text this morning. And we come to the last portion of Genesis 25 and the generations of Isaac. And now we've already seen this prophecy partially fulfilled. Two nations in your womb divided, the older serving the younger. Because just as the twins were exiting the womb of their mother, what was happening? What was happening as the twins were exiting the womb of their mother? The younger child, Isaac, was grabbing the heel of his older brother, Esau. Already the strife and division that was prophesied in this chapter had begun. In fact, the action was Jacob's namesake. Jacob means heel grabber. But now we're going to jump here in our text today from their birth, which we looked at last time, all the way into adulthood. We're going to skip all their childhood years, and we're going to see this prophecy continue to be fulfilled in actually a very picturesque way. We're going to see God here, and we're going to see that God has never forgotten his promises, any of them, not a single one ever. He's never forgotten his plan, and he's never forgotten his prophecy, even as Jacob and Esau grow older. The title of the sermon this morning is A Birthright for a Bull. A Birthright for a Bull. Would you look with me at verse 27 of Genesis chapter 25? When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Well, the first five words of verse 27 skips from birth to adulthood, when the boys grew up. And we don't know how old these twins are in this verse, but we know they're grown up enough to go hunting. And Esau's grown up enough to go hunting alone. Now remember, the twins were born when Isaac was 60 years old. That means that Abraham, at the time of their birth, was 160 years old. So Abraham had 15 more years left on this earth when Isaac's boys were born. So Abraham died when these twins were 15 years old. So if they're grown up in verse 27, grown up enough to go hunting alone, most likely Abraham has already passed away at this point. So Jacob and Esau are adults. Okay, so verse 27 is a bit of foreshadowing. Actually, verse 27 is a lot of foreshadowing. So verse 27 focuses on two things: the differences between the boys and the pursuits that they enjoy as adults. Jacob and Esau were two very different human beings, and the two differences between them here reveal to us the ways in which God is going to fulfill the prophecy that he's made in this chapter. That's why God records these words. So verse 27 foreshadows that fulfillment, and the difference between the boys was that Esau was a hunter who loved the field, and Jacob wasn't. He loved being at home. So how would we describe Esau in modern day terms? Well, we'd call him an outdoorsman. An outdoorsman. He loved to hunt. And he didn't just love it. He did it all the time. And he was skillful at it, is what verse 27 says. He loved to be out in the field, out in the woods. I know some folks like that. I'm sure you do too. He loved to be in the great outdoors. Whereas Jacob, well, Jacob stuck around the house. He stuck around the homestead. He preferred to stay around and help with the household chores, to stay in relative safety, to know where his next meal was going to come from, to be around others, just go out to the flocks and herds and retrieve an animal for your next meal if you want one. You don't have to go on the hunt. But folks, this foreshadowing is very important. Verse 27 is an important verse because it is these very differences that will cause the two crucial moments in these boys' lives that will actually fulfill God's prophecy from this chapter. And we're about to see one of those here in a moment. Esau's hunting and Jacob's tent dwelling is about to cause an extremely consequential exchange between the two of them. The man of the field is about to give something up to the tent dweller. The older is about to serve the younger. But we're not finished with the foreshadowing yet, okay? We have some important details regarding how God is orchestrating events to bring about this prophecy. And let's see more of that foreshadowing in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 28 is very interesting because sometimes parents do this with their kids, okay? And it's not even always intentional. Sometimes the personality of a parent and that of a particular child, they just mesh better together. Sometimes a certain child shares the interests of a particular parent while another child doesn't. So it can just be natural. But parents need to be careful with this because it's a parent's duty to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All their children, not just their favorites. And an affinity for one child can cause problems in a household. And it can breed contempt, it can breed jealousy, and it can even cause parents to act in an unfair or even unjust way with their children. And we're actually going to see that happen in this story. So this verse is more foreshadowing. It's setting the stage for a huge heist of epic proportions. And we'll see that in just two chapters. And by the way, it's more fulfillment of the prophecy made in verse 23. Did you pick up on that? So Isaac loved Esau. He loved that Esau was a man of the field. And a big part of the reason for that is spelled out in verse 28. Isaac had a taste for wild game. And now that's an acquired taste. Some of you say, yuck, I like wild game. But so did Isaac. Isaac had a taste for wild game. But that's why Isaac had an affinity for Esau. Esau liked to hunt. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob stayed around the house. He was there to help her. He was a quieter, gentler sort. And as I said, in a couple of chapters, Rebekah is going to devise one of the biggest schemes in Scripture, which is also in fulfillment of the prophecy made in verse 23 of this chapter. So this verse foreshadows that that is going to happen because Rebekah loved Jacob. But this verse also partially fulfills the pre-birth prophecy. So it's not just foreshadowing in verse 28, it's also fulfillment of the prophecy. Because remember, the prophecy said that these boys would be divided, that nations that would come from Rebekah's womb, and those nations would be divided. Now, the division began in the womb. The struggle between Jacob and Esau, it began in the womb. And the struggle continued, as we mentioned, as they were exiting the womb and Jacob was grabbing the heel of his brother. And now in verse 28, that struggle, that division, it continues. Even in the family household, there's division. Isaac loves Esau, Rebekah loves Jacob. Division, struggle, fulfillment of prophecy. So verse 28 is not only foreshadowing what is to come, but it's also fulfilling what was prophesied. The peculiar prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes as we march through this chapter. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Okay, so this is the scene. Jacob, the tent dweller, is at home, and he's cooking. He's made a pot of stew, and it's lentil stew. And we'll see that in the last verse of this chapter, verse 34. And Esau walks up to the family homestead, having come from his favorite place in the world, the field. And what had he been doing in the field? Well, most likely he was hunting, because he was a skillful hunter. But this day was different. Esau was exhausted. Why was he exhausted? Well, he might have been out in the field for days, trying to hunt something, trying to catch something to eat. But it doesn't appear that he came back this time with any wild game. He came up dry. This particular hunt had been a failure. Hunters don't like hunts that are failures. They don't like coming back empty-handed. I see at least one of you smiling, and I know that you feel that way. But this particular hunt had been a failure. Now, it's almost as if God had had a hand in that. Almost. You'd think that, right? We know he did. Esau's tired and hungry, and he walks into the middle of the tent, and there's his twin brother cooking up a pot of delicious stew. Now, any hungry brother who came home empty-handed from a hunt would most certainly ask his twin sibling for some of that wonderful, hot, red stew. The lentil stew. So it's not really surprising that Esau asks for it, but it's the way that he asks for it that we need to notice. In fact, this whole exchange is riddled with strife, with division, with struggle. So Esau speaks to Jacob almost in a very commanding way. He speaks with an imperative, "Let me, let me." Now often God uses imperatives like this when issuing commands. So one example of this is in James chapter 1 when God says, "Let patience have its perfect work." That's an imperative. Let patience have its perfect work. It's a command. So Esau was demanding the stew. And we're going to see in a few moments that Esau was a rough man. He was a very immoral man. And we can see that in the way he speaks with his brother here. But it's also here in verse 30 that we get the namesake for Esau's descendants. The nation of Esau would be called Edom. Edom. And that would literally come from the color of this stew. Esau's nation would come from a bowl of red lentil stew. Verse 30 says that the stew was red, and that's what Edom means, red. And it's really also a physical characteristic of Esau. So not only is Esau red, but so is the stew. He was red and ruddy. He was named for that. Verse 25 says that he came out red. And that same word is used of King David in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 17. And that's the only other time, by the way, in 1 Samuel that that word is used. So the word in verse 25 and then in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. And it's the word ruddy or red. So Esau's appearance, along with this red stew, would be the characteristics out of which the name of Esau's nation would be born, the Edomites. All right, so Esau demands the stew. How does Jacob respond? Verse 31. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Well, Jacob responds in kind. Esau essentially orders Jacob to give him a stew, and Jacob, in turn, orders Esau to sell him his birthright. You can see the strife, you can see the struggle, and remember, Jacob's the heel grabber, so we're going to see him do more than just grab a heel here. He's about to grab something of great value. All right, well, let's talk about what a birthright is for a moment. In this culture, the oldest son was given a level of authority and inheritance that the other sons weren't given. So if you come out of the womb first, if you have that privilege, you had a certain standing in the home in this day. And one of the things that the birthright afforded you was a greater share of the inheritance. So you just got more assets from the home when your father passed away. So you had more land, you had more money, you had more flocks and herds coming your way. And the younger son or sons would get less. So in Deuteronomy 21, Moses gives the nation of Israel instructions and commands regarding the rights of the firstborn son. And specifically, he refers to the case in which there are two wives and two sons. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So it would appear, at least after the Mosaic Law was in place, that the normal share of the inheritance for the firstborn was a double portion of what the other son would have received. This is the right of the firstborn, or the birthright. So because of birth order, one son had right to more. Now, by the way, that passage in Deuteronomy is not extolling the virtues of marrying multiple women. In fact, it is highlighting the problem. And so there were laws that Moses made for Israel because of their wrongdoing, not because what they were doing was right. And we have already seen that with the multiple wives of Abraham and the problems that that caused with Ishmael. All right, but that's not all the birthright afforded the elder son. The birthright was also a position of authority, so it wasn't just a money grab. It was a position of authority. So when the father passed on, the older son in this culture would actually become the head of the household. The head of the household. He'd become the spiritual leader. He'd actually become, in a way, the priest of the home. And that culture and family structure of these homes, they were different than ours today, so it is difficult somewhat to conceptualize what that looked like. Sounds weird to us. But if you'll remember back to one of our past sermons, we may have actually seen this patriarchal type structure in another passage with Isaac's uncle, Laban the Aramean. Laban the Aramean. Remember when Abraham's servant Eliezer went to Mesopotamia, Abraham's homeland, to see if Rebekah would return to marry Isaac because Isaac wasn't allowed to leave the promised land and go back to Mesopotamia? Well, who was it that was closely involved in that decision that Rebecca could marry Isaac? Who was closely involved in that decision? It was Laban. Laban, Rebecca's brother. Now, Bethuel, her father, was still alive at that time, and he's mentioned in that passage. But perhaps Laban, the firstborn, Rebecca's brother, was already taking on the role of head of household, as his father may have been in ill health. And so that's the birthright, a right by birth to money, to assets, and to leadership in the home. That's the birthright. Now, here's something else to consider regarding the birthright, regarding the firstborn. Which son would Isaac have logically concluded would be the chosen offspring? Isaac knew he was the chosen offspring. He was privy to the fact through his father's tutelage that he was the chosen offspring to carry on the covenant. And he was aware of the promise that was made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. So Isaac knew that through him would come the promised land of Israel, the promised nation of Israel, and the promised blessing of Israel. Isaac knew that through him would come the line of the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So it would be logical then to conclude that the firstborn son, who holds the right by birth to rule the home, who holds the right by birth to a greater share of the inheritance, and who holds the right by birth, mind you, to the blessing at his father's passing, that Esau is the chosen child through whom Isaac's offspring will be named. It's Esau that is in the line of the offspring of the woman who will bring about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Isaac thought. Isaac thought it was Esau. He was all set to bless him. Jacob had to get in there and be a deceiver with Rebecca. But he was also set to bless him. We'll see that in a couple chapters, as I mentioned. And the tent-dwelling heel grabber, he's going to be right there for it. What's interesting is that throughout the Bible, God turns tradition on its head all the time. We see that for the second time here. The first time was with Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn in the Abraham household, but God stepped in and told him to move along. But he was the firstborn. Ishmael was not to inherit along with Isaac. Well, chapter 25 is the second time we see God choose the younger over the elder. And we're going to see it again in Jacob's kids. The first three patriarchs who began the nation of Israel will see their younger son inherit the promises, not their older sons. Isaac was younger than Ishmael. Jacob was younger than Esau. And Jacob's son Judah was younger than Reuben, the eldest. The younger sons. Why? Because God's in control. Because God's in control. And his plan of redemption is not the way we think of it. It's not through our own strength. It's not something that we can go grab. Yes, we must repent and believe, but it is all of the grace of God, not our weak works. Our works cannot save us. And there's something else very interesting to note as we look at this birthright story, as we look at this story of struggle, of division, of strife. And that's the other part of the snake crusher prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that? What was the other part of the prophecy? Enmity. Enmity, strife, division. I will put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Now, when we looked at Genesis 3, we concluded that the ultimate offspring of the woman is Christ, but that all Christians are part of the offspring. And the offspring of the serpent are whom? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Folks, forever and for all time on this earth, there will be enmity, strife, and division between the offspring of faith and the offspring of the devil. Those who call Satan their father will always hate those who call God Abba. Jesus said that he came to set father against son and daughter against mother. He said that the world will hate you. And ever since that curse in Genesis 3 was pronounced, we've seen it come true all over the place, but most notably in the direct offspring of Jesus Christ. Because you have the strife of Cain and Abel, of Ham and Shem, of Isaac with Ishmael, of Jacob with Esau, of Jacob with Laban, of Joseph with his brothers, and on and on and on. God's word is true. There will be enmity, strife, division. We see that here in Genesis 25 with Jacob, the man of faith, and Esau, the man who is immoral. So Jacob responds to this request with a request of his own, sell me your birthright now. Well, with what would Jacob pay for such a prize? Money? Servitude? Flocks and herds? No, with a bowl of stew. A birthright for a bowl. First of all, what a mean guy Jacob was, wasn't he? Oh, he may have been a man of faith, Hebrews 11 says that, but he was sure a sinner at heart, just like we all are. And Jacob knew he had a chance to grab a hold of more than just Esau's heel, so he made his move when Esau was at his lowest point. He knew his brother. This was a calculated move on Jacob's part. He may have even asked for this before, maybe multiple times. This may not have been the first time that he asked for the birthright. He knew his brother was rash, and he knew his brother was brash. And Jacob made a shrewd, calculated, and decisive, and devious move. Well, would Esau fall for it? Verse 32. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Can you even believe verse 32? What in the world? Why would Esau give something like that up? What would possess Esau to make this decision? We looked at what a birthright was. He's giving up a whole lot. We're going to find out in a moment. But first, please notice that Esau says something in verse 32 that's untrue. Esau says that he is about to die. About to die. Now, I bet he was hungry. I bet he was starving. Like I said, he may have been out hunting for many days with nothing to eat and come back empty-handed. But there was other food in the Isaac household. There were others willing to feed him. He was, after all, still a son and the firstborn to boot. He could have scrounged up some bread. He could have taken one more hour or two and gone out to the flocks and herds, gotten himself a goat, and prepared it and eaten it. 1 hour wasn't going to kill him. Esau knew that. Jacob knew that. That one more hour or two more hours meant sudden death. I am about to die. No. So then why is Esau talking that way? Well, like I said, we'll see in a moment. So hold on to that. But the rationale that Esau gave is the exact rationale that devious little Jacob expected him to give. So Esau knows he's doing something rash and something unwise and something shameful, but he's justifying it in his mind, and he's justifying it out loud to Jacob. And to Jacob the heel grabber, this is music to his ears. Yes, brother, you're right. What would you do with a birthright if you're dead? Better go ahead and give it to me, and I'll keep you alive with this bowl of lentils. So Esau agrees. But that's not enough for Jacob. Have you ever heard someone say, if it's not in writing, it didn't happen? Have you ever heard that before? Some of us have made that mistake. Well, Jacob wants to make sure that his birthright is secure. If he's going to grab that heel and pull Esau behind him to finally assume the rights of the firstborn, then you better believe it's going to be sealed and witnessed. Verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me now. Swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob required an oath. Swear to me, he says, and Esau was so focused on his belly that he actually did it. He did it. He solemnly swore to his sibling that he would sell him his birthright for a bowl of stew. A birthright for a bowl. Can you believe it? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul exhorted believers to strive to imitate Christ. And he says this in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3, "For many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." Listen, "their God is their bellies, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their God is not Jesus Christ, it's their belly. It is their own lustful desires. It's all a matter of, how can I fulfill all of my pleasures and desires right now, immediately in this life? And they actually glory in their shamefulness. They glory in it. Folks, we live in a world that's willing to exchange the everlasting life of heaven for a bowl of lentils. We live in a society who's willing to exchange a savior for a cheap bowl of stew. Would we strive toward the goal, the prize of heaven? And would we not take our eyes off of our Savior, Jesus Christ? And if you're here today in this room, or you're watching on the live stream, and you've never thrown yourself in humble servitude before Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose from the dead, would you humble yourself in crushed brokenness over your sin against a holy God of matchless and infinite worth, and make Jesus your Lord? Esau made the wrong bargain. Don't you do the same. But why did he do it? We asked that question a moment ago. I told you we'd come to it. Why did Esau do this? Why would he exchange something so valuable for a bowl of lentils? Verse 34. "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau despised his birthright. The first sentence of verse 34 is so sad. Folks, it's a picture of the world around us. Since the curse of the garden, mankind has been eating in exchange for their eternal inheritance. Even at the end of all things, it will be just as in the days of Noah. Mankind will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage, completely oblivious to the swift destruction that will come upon them. And here is Esau, just totally fulfilling the prophecy that God made to Rebekah, that the older will serve the younger. And with a bowl of stew, Esau has made Jacob the inheritor of the double portion of the inheritance, and he has made him patriarch, priest, leader of the home. And he set the stage for the next mighty struggle that would come just down the road, right before his father's death. The struggle for the blessing. Verse 33, it's so temporal, it's so cheap. It was done and over in a moment. He ate, he thought nothing of the cost, and in a moment when he was finished, what did he do? He went his way. His birthright is gone. But verse 34 also ties up some loose ends for us, doesn't it? Why would Esau make such a lame excuse for why he needed the bowl of stew right now? Why would Esau be so rash, so quick to swear an oath? Why would Esau eat the bowl of stew and leave so quickly with seemingly no thought for what he's just agreed to? Because he despised what he gave up. He despised his birthright. Why? Why did he despise his inheritance, his leadership role in the home? Why would he despise that? Because, friend, he was an unbeliever. He was not a man of faith. He was a profane man. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, I'll mention this. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer displays for us the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 lists for us all of the men and women of faith who stood firm on the promises, even in the face of great adversity, and even without having those promises come to pass, because they believed God. They were believers in God. And the whole reason that Hebrews chapter 11 is in the Bible is so that the writer can pound Hebrews chapter 12 into our thick skulls. Now then, seeing as you are completely surrounded by this enormous cloud of testifiers, of witnesses, you too better lay aside every weight, those things that weigh you down, and run with the same patience that they did the race that God set before you. That was my own paraphrase, by the way, if you're trying to figure out what verse I'm in. But then there's a warning here in Hebrews 12. There's a warning. Would you look with me at Hebrews 12 and verse 15? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Folks, how sad is it to be remembered like that? Jacob will forever stand in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith to follow. But Esau will forever be remembered here in chapter 12 of Hebrews as a warning of ungodliness to avoid. Hebrews 12 says that Esau was a sexually immoral man, and we actually know that Esau purposefully went against his father's wishes and married not one, but two women from the land of Canaan. He was a sexually immoral man, but Hebrews also says that he was unholy. He was a profane man, an unregenerate man. He was an impure man. He was a man that had no regard for the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. No regard for it. No regard for the covenant. Those were storybook tales to him. He had no regard for obedience to his parents, as evidenced in his choices of marriage. That was folly to him. He had no regard for a leadership role in the home. Why would he? He didn't regard the leadership of his own father. He had no interest in inheriting the family farm. He had no interest in receiving the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. Esau was a man going his own way. His own way. His God was his belly. His glory was his shame. And he sold his birthright for a single meal. What a shame indeed. If Abraham was the pilgrim looking for the eternal city, then Esau was the polar opposite. Abraham searched for the eternal city. Esau searched for the here and now. And by his actions, he showed that he wasn't worthy of the birthright. But he also showed something much more significant and costly. He wasn't worthy of the blessing. Esau was no longer worthy of being named in the offspring of Isaac. He didn't even know what he gave up, because through Jacob the younger would Isaac's offspring be named. What a tragedy is chapter 25. And yet what a fulfillment of prophecy. A tragedy and a fulfillment. God promised Rebekah that there would be division, and there is. And he promised that the older would serve the younger, and he will. And for all for a bowl of stew. You know, as we conclude this morning, it is notable that God works in his own way. God works through barren women and ordinary sinful men to accomplish his promises. It was Seth, not Cain, that would replace Abel. It was Isaac, not Ishmael, with whom God would covenant. It was Leah, not Rachel, that would be chosen to bring about the Israelite tribe from whom Christ would come. It was Joseph, not his brothers, that would rescue the nation from famine. It was Judah, not Reuben, who would be in the line of Christ. It was David, and not his older brothers, who would be chosen to be king over Israel. It was Solomon, not Adonijah, that would be chosen to be the next king. And folks, it was Jacob, not Esau, who would be renamed to Israel and who would begin a nation through whom the eternal Jewish king, Jesus Christ, would be born. It was through the younger Jacob and not the older Esau through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed as they believed on Jesus Christ as their Lord. And why is this? Because life is about God's sovereign plan for his glory. And grace is for those who have no right or claim to it. Salvation is all of God. And as my former pastor said just last week while we were visiting in Michigan, that we are not just undeserving of God's grace. We are ill-deserving of the grace of God. May we glory in the cross alone. So today, would you walk away with two things? A warning and a security. A warning and a security. The warning is this: don't be like Esau. One commentary said this: profane people are willing to relinquish things of lasting spiritual value because they live to satisfy their basic appetites. Their God is their belly. Now, yes, God chose that Esau would serve Jacob. But as we said last time, Esau likewise made a choice. Delitzsch, in his commentary, writes this: Esau's forfeiture of these privileges is, according to Romans 9, a work of free divine election, but not without being, at the same time, as this narrative shows, the result of Esau's voluntary self-degradation. End quote. Friend, would we, by the grace of God, not make the same choice? So that's the warning, but the security is this: God is in charge, and he's just so plainly and openly fulfilling his promises. His prophecy is coming to pass. The older is serving the younger, and over and over and over again, we can read of God's faithfulness, and therefore we can rest securely in his promises. And so I leave you with this: your birthright is secure in the heavens. Your inheritance with Christ is undefiled and unfading. The promises that have been made to us will absolutely come to pass, just as they did to Isaac and Rebekah. So strive and struggle against sin, just as your Savior did. And don't despise your birthright for a single bowl of stew. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the story of this tragedy, of the terrible decision made by Esau. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to give up. Oh God, you have covenanted with us through the new covenant in your blood, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And sometimes, God, even as believers, we walk and act as if we despise it because we look at the next thing that can satisfy our basic appetites. Sometimes our God is our belly, and sometimes we glory in our shame. Oh God, would we not be an Esau, but rather would we look to the security that we have in the promises of God, because they are secure. Would we look to the testament to the fact that our promises are secure in the heavens, that our inheritance is secure in the heavens, that we actually get to inherit with Christ. Because God, you've shown us over and over and over again in these 25 chapters, halfway through this book of Genesis, that your promises always come to pass. Would we live as we become a child of God, walk in obedience to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us first. Amen.